We left off last time looking at the prologue to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that's a prophecy book, as we've said, but it's written in the style of an epistle, of a letter. And so it really has a well-established prologue to the book, these first eight verses. And we looked last time at the first three of those verses. What I want to do is pick up in verse four and finish out chapter one here during our time together. We're finally introduced in verse 4 to the author of the book. John here gives his name John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. So we get the author of the book here now and what we might call the addressees or the destination of the book. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the authorship of the book of Revelation. There are a lot of good commentaries that go into that. And there are people who don't believe that the Apostle John was the book of Revelation, and there are a lot of reasons for that, but I'm going to go with the view from church history, and really the view that fits in with the nature of this book, that John the Apostle that Jesus loved, is the author of this book. There's so many things that are similar. John, of course, in John chapter 1, identifies Jesus there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. The term logos or the word is used for Jesus. There are so many similarities here. What people do to say disprove that John is the author, they'll say, well, when you read John's gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then you read the book of Revelation, well, the book of Revelation is so different than those other writings. Well, obviously it's different. John is receiving visions in heaven that he's writing down, and there's a level of excitement that's there. He's just using that word and, you remember, over and over again, and. It's just, so obviously his style would be very different. You can't go to a book here that's prophetic with all this apocalyptic imagery and expect it to be like a gospel or like an epistle. So these differences are easily explained, and I believe this book was written by John, that disciple that Jesus loved. You'll notice the greeting here at the end of verse 4, grace to you and peace. And then it says, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And of course, this is a reference here to God the Father, the Eternal One. And then it says here, and from the seven spirits of God who are before his throne. There's been a lot of ink spilled on this, on the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God are referred to four times in the book of Revelation. And the seven spirits of God, I think here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits, though. We don't want to fall into some heretical trap like that. You say, well, why do you believe this is the Holy Spirit here? Because one view is the seven spirits before his throne are seven beings or maybe seven angels or some other creatures that are before God's throne. The reason I take the seven spirits of God here as to be the Holy Spirit is you'll notice that no created being could join the Godhead as a source of blessing. It says here in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who is to come. That's the Father. The seven spirits, that would be the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So notice the seven spirits here are right before, or right between God the Father and God the Son. No other created being could join the Godhead as this source of blessing. So I think we have to say here the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Another thing that's interesting is the Holy Spirit is only referred to as the seven spirits of God when he's referred to from the heavenly perspective in the book of Revelation. This is John's heavenly way of referring to the Holy Spirit. On earth, he's just called the Spirit. Now you say, well, why is he called the seven spirits of God? There are several different ideas on this, but probably the best one is, this is a reference back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where six virtues of the Spirit of God are mentioned there. In fact, I'll just go back and read that for us back in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, and the Spirit of God will rest on him, that is, on this coming Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, when you read through, there's actually only six of these here, But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds a seventh, which is godliness. So if John is working here off of the Septuagint, then this would be the seven spirits of God. Also, some see a reference here back to Zechariah chapter 4. And these the reference there to the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon Joshua there and Zerubbabel. And again, this idea of the sevenfold power of the Spirit. But what I think this reference is here to the seven spirits of God is this is the fullness or the perfection of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The number seven occurs 54 times in the book of Revelation, and it's a number that speaks of fullness or completion or perfection. So this is the plenitude or the fullness or the perfection of the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I think the Spirit is referred to in this way. And then it goes on here to mention the third member of the triune Godhead. It's the Father's, the one who is, who was, and is to come, then the seven spirits. And it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And of course, the firstborn of the dead doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one to be born. It's a word there refers to, it's a term of designation or rank or preeminence. Jesus is the first one to be resurrected and to come back from the dead in a glorified body. And then it says, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then there's this benediction here that says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. Just a couple things here about this. The word here loves, that to him who loves us, that is the only time in the New Testament the love of God is spoken of in the present tense. That's an interesting thing to me. Almost all the time you read in the New Testament about God, it says he loved us. He loved us. It looks back to Calvary, where Christ died for us, and to the empty tomb. But here, it's in the present tense. So I love that. We know God loves us, but it tells us here in this passage clearly, to him who loves us. And then it says, he released us from our sins by his blood. Literally, you could translate that there. He loosed us. He set us free from our sins. And then it says, he lifted us up to be a kingdom, to be priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. So I like to say here that the Lord loves us, and he loosed us, and he lifted us to be kings and priests. And obviously, the loosing took place at one period of time when he set us free from our sins, when we trusted Christ as our Savior. But his loving of us goes on and on. Then in verse 7, we have really the theme of the book, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. This is the second coming of Jesus when he comes on the clouds. Now, one of the questions people often ask is, how is everybody on the earth going to be able to see Jesus when he comes? People be on one side of the globe and he's coming over here, how are they going to see him? Again, I don't think we have to worry about these things too much. God can take care of these kinds of things. But you know, it could be that his glory is just reflected around the earth and everyone can see him. But Dr. John Walvoord, one of my mentors, a great Bible teacher, he said years ago he believed that the second coming of Jesus might last for over 24 hours. It's a long event. You remember the rapture occurs in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not going to be an event that's going to be seen worldwide, but the second coming, the return of Christ, is going to happen. Every eye is going to see him. So think about that, of seeing this sign of the Son of Man off in the distance, and this makes this slow procession down to the earth that may last a period of 24 hours or even longer. It's going to be the most sobering thing you can imagine. And it says there that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Speaking there, obviously, of the people who crucified Jesus, and it may be that God even allows them to see his coming as well. And it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This probably isn't the mourning of repentance. This here probably is the mourning of anguish as they see the one coming they've rejected. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And some Bibles have that in red letters, that that's Jesus speaking. Some believe it's God the Father. I'm not sure it's that big of an issue. But notice it says, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That word there, Almighty, that's my favorite word in the book of Revelation. It's a Greek word, and you'll see it 9 times in the book. But it's the Greek word pantokrator. And I just say that because the word panto or pantos means everything, and the word krator or kratane literally means to hold in your hand or to have your hands on it. So whenever you read in the book of Revelation that he's the Lord God, the Almighty, what that tells us is God has his hands on everything. And that should be a great comfort, that God has his hands on nations, he has his hands on kingdoms, but God has his hands on your life and on my life. And there's no greater comfort than that. To me, I think about that often. I think about God. God, you're the Almighty. You have your hands on everything. He's the Pantocrator. Chapter 1, verse 9 begins the vision. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is on the island of Patmos. And he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So John is there on the island of Patmos. He's been banished there by Domitian. He says, I'm a partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now that term in the Spirit has the idea of being caught up in a trance-like state, in a visionary state. So John is being transported into a state now where he can see these visions that God has for him. And he says, I was in the Spirit, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Many people take that phrase there, the Lord's day, to mean the day of the Lord. In other words, that John is now seeing things in the future day of the Lord. Now, I believe that John is being taken to the future, and he's going to see things in the future day of the Lord. But I take the Lord's day here to be Sunday. It was actually used that way in some documents we have from the early church. So I take it here, it's a Sunday, and John is on the island of Patmos. And I've got a few slides here that you'll see, or some pictures here of John sitting on the island of Patmos. At least they're depictions of that. Obviously, we don't have pictures of John. There's some old depictions of that, and kind of a map here of the island of Patmos. Patmos was about 10 miles long and about 5 miles wide at its longest point. And it's a beautiful island, about 40 miles out there off the coast of Ephesus. And John is banished there out to this beautiful island just to kind of get him away from the influence he can have. And many people will say John was banished there and he worked in the mines, and it was this island. You'll often hear people preach on the book of Revelation and say that Patmos was like the kind of like Alcatraz, this island prison, you know, out there off the coast of Ephesus. That's actually not true. It's just an island. There was an administrative center there. There was some troops that were stationed there. It was just a place to get John away from his influence that he could have. I've been able to go to Patmos and travel around all over the island for about 3 days. Beautiful place. A couple of temples were there. It's a beautiful island. But John, the traditional place where he received the apocalypse was in a cave. It's called the Cave of the Apocalypse. And when you go visit that cave looks back toward the mainland where the 7 churches were that John was addressing. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And you remember John had been a leader in those churches, in the network of churches in that area. So I think he's there on the Lord's Day on a Sunday morning worshiping, and probably looking back out that cave to the mainland, thinking about those churches and how they're gathered there together. And when he's in there meditating and thinking and praying, all of a sudden he's caught up in the Spirit. God takes him into this trance-like state and transports him into the invisible realm where he can see these things that are beyond the natural realm. And he says, I hear this voice behind me like the voice of a trumpet. And the voice says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So those are the original addressees, or the original recipients of this letter. These seven churches in Asia Minor. We'll talk a lot more about them in chapters 2 and 3. And he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And if you travel in that part of the world, you'll see in some of the depictions of ancient homes there, lampstands with a lamp on top of them. So this is something that people were very familiar with back in that day. And he says here that he's in the middle of these lampstands. And I saw in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man. This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The great prophecy of the son of man, the one who's going to come someday and take the kingdom. One of the great prophecies in the Old Testament. And you remember Jesus referred to himself by this title more than any other. He called himself the son of man. And notice he's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his hair and his head and his hair are white like wool, which speaks of age. It speaks of eternality. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes have a penetrating gaze. His feet are like burnished bronze. And bronze burnished in the oven speaks of judgment. Been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and stood right there by the falls where that water's going over, that's what the sound of Jesus' voice was like. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, that's not often the vision that we have of Jesus today, the son of the carpenter who walked the dusty roads of Galilee. This is what Jesus looks like today. This is the radiant, resurrected Christ. Now, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I read this quote years ago. It's better to be dead at the feet of Jesus than alive anywhere else. This is the disciple Jesus loved, the one during the Last Supper. He leaned his head over on the breast of Jesus. And when he sees the radiant, resurrected Christ, remember, he hasn't seen Jesus now for 60 years. 60 years have gone by, the one he loves. He sees him now for the very first time. He falls down at his feet as a dead man. Always interests me today, people today who claim to see Jesus, you know, Jesus appears to them. Jesus sat in my car with me the other day, he appeared with me, you know. It's kind of like you ask them, well, what'd you do? And they say, well, I just kept doing what I was doing. And our response to them would be, well, then that wasn't Jesus. John falls at his feet like a dead man. Jesus lays his hand on him and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it tells us there that Yahweh says of himself, I am the first and the last. This is a great passage to use with people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Yahweh says in the Old Testament of himself, I am the first and the last. Jesus says of himself in Revelation chapter 1, I am the first and last. Two different beings cannot both be the first and the last. He says, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and the keys of Hades. So this is a magnificent picture of the radiant, resurrected Christ. And then in verse 19, again, we have that passage we've referred to that's kind of the inspired outline of the book here. The things that you've seen, that's chapter 1. The things that are will be chapters 2 and 3. The things after these things will be chapter 4 and following. But one final thing here in this first chapter that's important, and this is very important for chapters 2 and 3. It's kind of a transitional verse. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these seven lampstands are the seven churches. Again, these ones he's addressing. But the seven stars in his right hand are the angels of these churches. Now, there's two main views of who these angels are in the right hand of Jesus. One view is that these are unfallen angels. They're literal angels or angelic beings. Those who hold this view would say, well, look, individuals may have guardian angels. Why wouldn't churches have an angel that's assigned to them? Certainly that's possible. Also, stars symbolize angels often elsewhere in the Bible. That is true. Back in Job 38, verse 7, Isaiah 14, verse 12, angels are often symbolized in the Old Testament by stars. Now, here's a really strong argument for that view. The word angel or angelos occurs 76 times in Revelation, and all the other times refers to heavenly beings. That's a strong argument. Now, I'm going to go against that view, but I tell you, I do it with hesitancy because of all the other times that word is used that way. But the view that I take is these angels here are human messengers. They're human beings. And they may even be one of the leaders of these churches. So I take it these seven messengers are the messengers who visited John on the island of Patmos to get their copies of the book of Revelation to take back to the churches. You say, well, why would you hold that view? Well, the word angelos can refer to human messengers in the New Testament. It does in Luke 7, verse 24, and it does in James chapter 2 and verse 25. So it can mean that. Also, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, every one of those letters begins with the words, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write. The angel seems to be included in the message to the book. And most of the rebukes in Revelation 2 and 3 are in the second person singular, which are messages to individuals and through them to the churches they represent. So he's writing to the angel of the church and he's saying this message and giving it to the angel. And part of the message to many of the churches is rebuke for sin. Well, if this is an angel that he's writing to, angels don't have sin. Yet the angel to the church seems to be included in the message to the church. So for that reason, I take the angels here to be human beings, human leaders or representatives of these churches. But here's the strongest reason why I don't take these to be literal angels. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, we gave the chain of transmission or the chain of communication of the book. Remember, it says that the message came from God the Father, and then it goes to Jesus, from Jesus to an angel, and from an angel to John, and then from John to his bondservants, that is, to us. Well, if this is an angel here, a literal angel, you have the message going from God the Father to Jesus, and then going to John, and then from John to an angel, and then from an angel to the church. Do you see the break in the chain of transmission here? Because John is writing the message then to the angel. So you're breaking up the chain of communication or transmission back in chapter 1 and verse 1. But if you make this a human messenger, then it fits the chain of transmission again. You have it from God the Father to Jesus, from Jesus and maybe to an angel, then from an angel to John, and then from John to the human beings, which this angel would be then a human or a person. So I'm going to take this here to be, as we go through these seven letters to the seven churches, the angel to the church to be a human messenger that is visiting the island of Patmos. Seven of them came there and they each copied down a copy of the book of Revelation. They took those copies then back to their respective churches. Now, let me just give a little bit of practical lessons from this first chapter, and we'll pick up next time in chapter 2 and 3. Look, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 3. There's a blessing to those who study Bible prophecy, a special blessing God gives to those who study prophecy, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. A second lesson is God is in control. He is the Pantocrator. He's got the whole world in His hands. He has His hands on everything. Again, in this unstable, uncertain world we live in, that should be the greatest comfort any of us can ever have. He is the Lord God. He's the Almighty. Here's the third lesson we dare not miss. Did you remember when the seven lampstands are pictured there? Where is the Son of Man? He's in the middle of the seven lampstands. Jesus is right in the middle of these churches. And what that tells us is Jesus is at work in the local church. That's how he works in this current age. And Jesus is in the middle of the lampstands. He's to be the focus in our churches. And a fourth lesson here that I see that means a lot to me personally is, if I'm right about these angels being these human messengers, maybe leaders of these churches, Jesus has these messengers to these churches in his right hand. They're precious to him. He holds them that close to him. He has power over their lives and over their ministries. And to me, as a pastor of a local church, it gives me great comfort to think that Jesus Christ is in the middle of the lampstands, that churches are here to shine into the darkness. Obviously, if the church is pictured there as a lampstand, what does it tell us about this world we live in? It's a dark world. Part of the purpose of us as churches is to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness. But it's a great comfort to me that Jesus Christ holds these messengers in his right hand, that pastors and leaders and teachers and elders and churches are precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this too, I don't want to be self-serving as a pastor, but they ought to be precious to God's people as well. The pastors I grew up under, the Bible teachers, those who've led me in my life, they're precious to me and valuable to me. I'll never be able to thank them enough for what they've given to me in my life. So in your local church, in your ministry, wherever it is, look, you may not always agree with your pastors, your leaders, the people who are there, but they're precious to Jesus Christ. He holds them in his hand. He controls them. And he guides them, he leads them, and we want them to be precious to us as well. We want to be led by him. Well, this is a great segue into the letters now to the seven churches, because every one of the letters is going to begin to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? So we're going to pick up next time with these letters to these seven churches. Some great truth here for us, practical truth for our lives today, but for our churches as well.